In verse number 19 of Hebrews chapter 9, we read about God's servant Moses. And this verse of Scripture takes us right back to Old Testament times, whenever the people of God were encamped round about the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses had been in the mountaintop with the Lord and had received the Ten Commandments on tables of stone and other commandments as well concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood and how men and women were to be made right with God and how they were to approach the Lord. And so Moses comes down from the mountain and he tells the people exactly what God has told him. Then a sacrifice is made, and the blood of that sacrifice is taken by Moses as he uses the branch of a hyssop tree, and the word of God says there that he sprinkled both the book and the people. And the book that is spoken of there is the book of the covenant. And Moses sprinkled that book with blood. And having done thus, he sprinkled the people with blood. And then he sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels or the furniture of the tabernacle with blood as well, signifying that the blood of the sacrifice is of great importance. God's people were a people that were marked out by precious blood. And the book there that was spoken of was sprinkled by blood. And friends, tonight the Bible is a blood-sprinkled book. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the precious blood of Jesus Christ throughout all Scripture. I read about a rope company, I think their name was the Apollo Rope Company, and they were famed for making what they claimed to be the best rope in the country. And the rope was distinguished because there was a little scarlet thread that was woven throughout their white rope. And that scarlet thread marked out that particular brand of rope as being the real thing, as being authentic. And you can tell whenever the gospel that is being preached is an authentic gospel because it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ is clearly seen as the gospel is preached. We can never underestimate the importance of the literal efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Matthew 26, 28, that it is through the blood that sin is remitted or sin is forgiven. We're told in John chapter 6 and verse 53 that the blood is the basis for spiritual life. We're told in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 that it's through the blood that sinners are redeemed. We're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 that it's through the blood that God's wrath is turned away. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that it's through the blood that sinners are justified. We're told in 1 John 1, 7 that it's the blood that cleanses us from all sin. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 and verse 20, that it's through blood that we receive forgiveness. That it's through blood that the sinner can enjoy peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that we are reconciled to God by blood. Hebrews 13, 12 tells us that the blood sanctifies us. Hebrews 10:19 tells us that the blood gives us access to God in prayer. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 reminds us that it's through the blood of the Lamb that we can overcome the devil himself. So all of these things that are vital to life, to salvation, to godliness, and to entrance into heaven itself are all found in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to speak tonight very simply upon the word blood. And I want to take the word blood and use each letter in that word to bring to your attention some of the Bible's teachings about the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first letter, of course, is the word B, the basis of the blood, or the background for the blood in Scripture, the basis of the blood, from Genesis to Revelation, all through the Bible, we see the importance of the blood unfolded. The Bible puts tremendous emphasis upon the blood. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, the word blood is used on 12 occasions within that one chapter alone. And whenever the Bible repeats something again and again and again, the repetition denotes importance. And for the blood to be mentioned 12 times in one chapter indicates that the blood is of vital importance. And yet, long before we get to the New Testament, we see reference to the blood in the Old Testament. For example, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God and eaten that forbidden fruit, you'll notice the fruit of sin was shame. They looked at each other, they looked at themselves, and they saw their nakedness and they were ashamed. And then they were afraid, and then they felt guilty, and then they tried to hide from the presence of God, and then they tried to cover up their nakedness. And sure, God knew all about it. And we're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 21 that God Himself took coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. And while the blood is not mentioned there directly, it's there by inference. God took coats of skins. He took a lamb or He took a ram and He removed the skin and blood was shed and He clothed Adam and Eve Himself. And that's the beginning of the doctrine of the blood in Scripture, the blood of the Lamb. And then you only have to move on one more chapter. You get to Genesis chapter 4, and you've got Cain and you've got Abel. Cain was Adam and Eve's firstborn son. Abel was their second son. They were both born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Because of Adam's sin, we all were born in sin. And they came before God. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, presented that as a sacrifice to God and gained acceptance. And then Cain brought the fruit of the ground. And he had worked so hard. He had tilled the ground, he'd plowed up the ground, he'd planted the seed, he'd watered the seed, he'd nurtured it, he'd gone and cut it down himself. And undoubtedly the presentation that Cain brought was appealing. It was attractive to the eyes. He'd got his hands dirty. By the sweat of the brow, he had brought an offering unto God, but God didn't accept it. Why not? Because it wasn't by virtue of blood that he came before God. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice instead of Cain's. And then did you know that whenever Noah got off the ark, the first thing that he did was he built an altar and he made a sacrifice, a burnt offering no less. Blood was shed as he and his family worshipped God with thankfulness. Now, did you know that it wasn't just animals that went into the ark two by two? But animals that were clean went into the ark seven by seven. They went in sevens. There's various reasons for that. Because they had to eat while they were on the ark, and they could only eat those animals which God deemed to be clean, so they took extra. And God also knew that they would have to make sacrifice whenever they came off the ark. And again, we see the blood in the life of Noah. Then we think about Abraham and his son Isaac in Genesis 22. And they went to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains that God would tell them of. And I believe in my heart that it was the same mountain on which Jesus Christ was crucified. Because we read that David built his temple on Mount Moriah, which was, of course, Jerusalem. And Christ was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the city walls, on that hillside of Golgotha. And whenever Isaac was on the altar, Abraham lifted up the knife. God stopped him. Abram looked round and saw a ram caught in the thickets by its horns. And he took it and he offered it up instead of Isaac. And again, it was a blood sacrifice. And then the Israelite people were delivered from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And whenever the people of Israel got to the foot of Mount Sinai and the law was given to Moses, God indicated clearly that nobody could come into the presence of God without precious blood. You can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 16. And then we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 that it was through the blood of the cross that Jesus Christ has made peace for his people. And whenever the Lord stood that night before going to the cross, he took bread and he took a cup. Speaking of the bread, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And then speaking of the cup, he said, "This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And all through the New Testament epistles, the letters of Paul and John and Peter, we see so many references to the blood, as we do in the book of Revelation. You see, God's whole plan of salvation and God's whole plan of redemption and reconciliation before God has always found its basis upon blood atonement. Now, if a person becomes a Christian, they enter into a covenant with God. A little bit like whenever two people get married, they enter into a covenant. It's a contract based on promises. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that seals that covenant of grace between God and his people. Whenever I get married, whenever you get married, you most likely got a ring to wear in the third finger of your left hand. And it's a sign that you belong to another. It's a sign that you're united to somebody. It's a visible, tangible token that you're in a covenant with your loved one. And so it is with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a visible sign, a visible token before God Almighty that we are joined by faith and by an eternal union to Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is vital. In fact, virtually every religion in the world, if you were to go to a tribe or a people group in an unreached nation and they've had no outside influence from anyone, generally speaking, they will believe in some sort of God and they will worship that God and they will believe in this necessity of approaching God by means of blood. It's an amazing thing. I remember hearing a famous preacher, and whenever he was studying in seminary, he did a study upon the blood. And he studied virtually every old-fashioned people group that he could find, the Incas, the Aztecs, the Aborigines, and so on and so forth. And he found that all of them, to a man, believed in the necessity of approaching whatever God they believed in by virtue of blood. And that clarifies what it says in the Bible, that the very law of God is written upon our consciences. How many people there are that try and atone for their own sins by the shedding of their own blood or the shedding of the blood of somebody else? I want to tell you tonight that you can never be saved unless you believe in the necessity of Christ's blood and unless you're washed and cleansed by that precious blood. Queen Victoria, whenever she was celebrating her Diamond Jubilee in 1897, all of England came to a standstill as they paid homage to this lady that had sat on the throne for so many years. But on one occasion, as she often did, she would go in, I suppose, unexpected into a town or village or city or hamlet, and she would just go and visit somebody out of the blue. One occasion, Queen Victoria went to the home of a very poor woman, but this woman was saved. She was a Christian. And they had tea together and they talked together about all sorts of different things. And as Queen Victoria was leaving, she said to that lady, "Is there anything that I can give you? Is there anything that you need? Is there anything that I can do for you?" And the Christian lady, she just said, "No, thank you. I've got everything that I need." And Queen Victoria pressed her again and says, "But surely there's something that I could give you, something that you need, something that you long for." And that gracious Christian lady said, "Well, there's one thing that you could do for me, and it would make me happy." Queen says, "Whatever it is, I'll do it for you." She says, "Make me a promise that someday I will meet you in heaven." Queen Victoria said, "I shall do that by virtue of the blood of Christ." There was the Queen of England, and she had the world at her feet. And she realized and recognized that she, like anybody else, still had to come by virtue of shed blood. You see, the Bible lays down a very clear basis for the blood atonement in Scripture. Then you have the letter L. And I believe that tells us why the blood is so important, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The basis of the blood, and then the life of the blood. You know, some people, well-meaning people, that believe the Bible and profess to believe the gospel, they'll say, well, yes, the Bible talks about the blood of Christ. But whenever it does so, all it really means is the death of Christ, the blood, they will tell us, is just a metaphor for the death of Christ. Men that are otherwise very good, men like John MacArthur, would hold that view, that the blood is merely a metaphor for Christ's death, and the only real necessity for the blood to be shed was because that was what the Old Testament said would happen. But it's just a metaphor or another way of saying Christ died whenever it speaks of Christ's shed blood. Now, there's no doubt that the shed blood does signify the death of Christ, but it signifies and symbolizes much, much more. You see, if the blood was merely a metaphor for the death of Jesus Christ, then there are many verses in Scripture that don't really make a lot of sense. Hebrews 9:22 would be one of them. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Why does the Bible emphasize the shedding of blood? Why does it not just say, without the death of a substitute, there's no remission? But it puts emphasis upon the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 29 talks about the possibility of trampling underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you can do that in a very real manner. You're maybe not literally tramping over the fluid that flowed from Christ's wounds, but many people wittingly or unwittingly trample underfoot the doctrine of the blood. And they leave gospel meetings and leave gospel missions and gospel services unsaved, knowing that the Son of God shed His blood to save sinners. And they leave. And they reject it. And they go on their merry way. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 24 speaks about the blood of sprinkling. And again, you can't really explain that unless it's speaking about literal blood, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. In fact, if you think of the Lord's table, Jesus Christ took bread, and that bread signified His body being broken and given, symbolized His death. And then He gave another symbol that signified His blood. Now, why would He present the cup if it just represented death whenever the bread represented death as well? He said, this is My blood which is shed for you. This is the blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And He put great emphasis there upon the blood. In fact, the Greek word for blood and the Greek word for death are two different words entirely. It doesn't mean the same thing. The Greek word for blood is the word hema. And the Greek word for death is the word thanatos. They don't even come from the same root. They're different words entirely. It's interesting that if somebody goes to university or a doctor specializes in the study of blood, he will study what is called hematology. And that word hematology comes from the Greek word for blood, which means hema. We talk about the particles of blood. Some of them are referred to as hemoglobin. And different things. We talk about a hemorrhage. And again, it comes from that same word. And the Word of God tells us in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's a scientific fact. If you go to the doctor and you say you're not well, generally one of the first things he will do is take your blood pressure. He might even take a blood sample. And whenever a person's in hospital, this is something that they have great emphasis on, is the person's blood. Because the blood that flows in our veins tells us so much about our flesh and about our health and about what may be right or otherwise wrong with us. Did you know that it's the literal blood that cleanses our system, that cleanses our bodies? It's the blood that carries oxygen to all of our organs. It's the blood that feeds our bodies. It's the blood that fights against infection. It's the blood that removes waste materials. It's the blood that feeds and fuels and cleanses our bodies. One doctor said that the blood is in fact a tissue. It's not like any other fluid within the body, like saliva or sweat that secretes out of different glands, but the blood is really an organ within the body itself. And it flows through the body, and every single part of the human body needs the blood. The blood's vital to life itself. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You cut off the blood flow to your fingers or feet or nose or ears, and eventually it'll fall off. That's what frostbite does. That's what happens whenever gangrene sets in. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's why blood is so important, because it represents the whole life principle. And whenever the Son of God shed his blood upon the cross, it signified not merely his death, but the pouring out completely of his life before God and before sinners to show that there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Christ's blood is so precious because it's sinless blood. It's incorruptible blood. I've read, and I believe that it's accurate, a medical doctor who was a Christian as well said that whenever a child is in its mother's womb, the mother's blood never comes in contact with the child's blood. That child is kept in the mother's womb, and there's a membrane that separates the child from its mother's blood. And Jesus Christ was virgin born. The sinful blood of Adam never flowed in the blood or in the veins of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was pure blood. But at the same time, it was human blood. But it was pure, and it was undefiled, and it was incorruptible. Do you remember how the psalmist said that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, that's the Messiah, to see corruption? And that verse is repeated again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. And we're told in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that you're not redeemed, you're not purchased by God with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Think about it. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that indicates that his blood is incorruptible. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ rose physically in his body from the grave, and that body's in heaven. I believe as well that the precious blood is in heaven itself. It did not perish in the ground of Palestine, but it's incorruptible blood. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12 tells us, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by or with his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Old Testament high priest, as he went into the holy place within the veil on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, he went in behind the veil, as Scripture says in Hebrews 9, not without blood. He had to have the blood. And Christ is our great high priest. And as he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He presented the merits of his blood before the Father's face to show that a sacrifice had been made for sin. And that leads on to your next point, the letter O, oblation. Now, the word oblation is a word that perhaps you don't hear much mentioned nowadays. It's a word that you see in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and in the book of Ezekiel. And the word oblation literally means a sacrificial offering. A sacrificial offering. Now, Cain brought an offering to God, but it wasn't accepted. Why? It was a perfectly good offering in the eyes of the world, but it wasn't an offering that was made by blood. Jesus Christ offered a sacrificial offering, a blood atonement to his Father on behalf of sinners. You will have noticed already that in the Old Testament, approach to God was always made by virtue of a blood sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, the first number of verses are speaking here about the tabernacle. And that was the center of religious life, and then the temple after it, in the nation of Israel. Sacrifice was made upon the altar, blood was shed, the blood was taken into the holy place, then within the veil and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And we're told here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 9 that that was a figure for the time then present. It was just an object lesson. It was a figure, it was a pattern, it was a shadow, it was a symbol of something greater to come. You see, all of those sacrifices that were offered pointed to Christ. All those priests that ever lived, they pointed to Christ. The temple itself pointed to Christ. Everything in the temple speaketh of His glory. And it all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for a sacrifice, for an offering, to have any worth or merit before God and to be able to deal with sin, it had to be by the shedding of blood. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And because God sees the blood, He sees a sign, a token, a visible sign that sacrifice has been made. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Or literally, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Now, we've all sinned. We have all broken God's law. We have all got things in our past and we're ashamed of them. We wish we'd never done them. If we could turn back time, we would maybe change a lot of things. But we can't. We've sinned. We've broken God's law in thought and in word and in deed. And there's nothing that we can do to change our past. There's nothing that we can do to change our hearts and to wash us and to cleanse us and to deal with our sin. We need the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you tonight, are you washed in the blood? Can I ask you tonight, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Colossians 1:20 says, He has made peace through the blood of His cross. When was the account settled? When was my sin dealt with? It was dealt with on the cross, through the shedding of Christ's blood. He hath made peace through the blood of His cross. What did He say whenever He had offered up that sacrifice? He said, it's finished. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. He said, the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me where? In paradise. Joyce Myers is a famous preacher. She has tens of thousands of people attending her church. She's written dozens of books, which are New York Times bestsellers. And you could go into virtually any Christian bookstore and you'll find her books there in the recommended section. She's on television. She gets a great following. She's on the radio. And I'm sure a lot of what she says is good. But in one of her books, this is what she said, to paraphrase, about how our sins are dealt with. She said, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then He descended down into hell. And in hell, He was tortured by demons and punished by demonic spirits. And it was there in hell that He dealt with our sins. Until at last, God the Father looked down and said, enough! And lifted His soul and spirit out of hell and put it back into the body that was in the tomb. And then He rose and He ascended one day again into heaven. But friends, that's not in the Bible. The Bible says that Jesus Christ dealt with our sins, not in hell, but upon the cross. And the Bible does not say that He was tortured or tormented by devils or demons. The Bible says that on the cross, He destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross was not defeat. The cross was glorious victory. And whenever He shed His blood, my redemption was sealed and my redemption was settled. You only have to read Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 25 to 28 to understand that this wonderful Savior offered one sacrifice for sins forever whenever He was on the cross. Having done that, He sat down at the right hand of God. The sacrifice was completed. The sacrifice was accepted. The sacrifice was once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, incidentally, verse 11, speaking of the Old Testament priest, says, every priest standeth daily, every day, every morning, every evening, offering oftentimes the same old sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Friend, whenever he did that, every Jewish Levitical priest was made redundant. They lost their jobs as far as God was concerned. And yet the Roman Catholic priest will tell us that every time he consecrates the host, every time he consecrates the wine that's in the chalice and lifts it up before the people and says the Mass, that Jesus Christ is offering his sacrifice again and again and again and again, and Christ suffers again for sin. Friends, that's not in the Bible. The Bible tells us that the Son of God offered a perfect sacrifice, and God accepted that sacrifice by virtue of the precious blood. Because whenever Christ ascended into heaven, he did that by virtue of the blood, and he presented the blood before the Father's face. Then we've got another letter O, and that stands for the offense of the blood. Many people are offended at the doctrine of the blood. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 11, about the offense of the cross. In fact, one of the Lord's titles, one of his names, is the Rock of Offense. You read the Gospels and you'll discover that so often whenever the Lord preached, there was a division amongst the people, and many people were offended because of these sayings. And many today are offended by the preaching of the blood. Mention the blood, people get offended. Church-going people, religious people, respectable people, they get annoyed, they get offended. Of course, nowadays, people will go out of their way to be offended at anything. I've never met so many people nowadays that get offended at the least little thing. You listen to Nolan, or you listen to Talkback, or you listen to some of these radio shows, everybody's offended about something. I remember holding the door open for a lady, I think it was in the hospital. She was carrying a big bunch of papers, and I held the door open for her, thought I was doing her a good turn. I'd have done it if it would have been a man as well. And she looked at me as if I was some sort of male chauvinist. Do you not think I'm able to open the door myself? Well, I just thought I was just being courteous. She was carrying a bunch of things with her. She got offended. Men would get offended as well. People get offended. Old people, young people, they get offended. Many homes today are divided because people have been offended at the smallest things. Something that was said. Something that wasn't said. Somebody's birthday was forgot about. Somebody didn't get enough big enough present at Christmas. Husband forgot about Valentine's Day. The wife didn't do this right, and people get offended. And they'll get offended, you can be sure, about the blood. They say it's a slaughterhouse gospel. What sort of God demands blood for forgiveness for sins? And the result is that they'll try their best to take even the very doctrine of the blood out of the Bible. Many modern Bible versions, not always, but in many cases and in many instances, they remove the word blood. And if they don't replace it, they do replace it with death, which is another Greek word entirely. And so they're footering with the word of God. They're saying that's too offensive. We sang that hymn this morning by Nicholas Zinzendorf, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And in many hymn books, that's been changed because the blood was too offensive. And they'll say, Jesus, Thy Robe of Righteousness. Let's not mention the blood. And then people say that you shouldn't preach about the blood. I was speaking in a meeting once about this subject, and a man came to me after and says, I do a bit of preaching myself. I lived in England for a while. I was asked to preach in a particular church, and whenever I got to the pulpit, there was a sign in the pulpit saying, do not mention the blood from this lectern. Too offensive. I preached in a gospel mission about the Passover once, and a girl came to me after the meeting, and she says, in all my life, I've never heard my minister preach or mention the blood. Terrible thing, because it's offensive. Now, why is it so offensive? Why would people get offended whenever you talk about the blood? Because the blood of Jesus Christ tells us that we cannot save ourselves. The blood tells us that there's nothing that we can do to deal with our own sin. The blood tells us that our good works aren't good enough. The blood tells us that going to church, while it's a good thing, is not good enough. The blood tells us that saying prayers, while it's a good thing, is not good enough. God demands payment for sin. God demands payment for sin. And God takes sin seriously. The blood tells us that God punishes sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he gave his life, and in doing so he shed his blood. And God takes sin seriously. He will punish it. He punished his Son on behalf of sinners. And if he did that, how much more will he punish the unrepentant sinner? I wonder tonight, as you think about the blood, you think this is offensive. Would you not be better preaching on the love of God? Well, friends, the blood of Jesus Christ illustrates the love of God more clearly than anything else. Would you not be better speaking about assurance of salvation? The blood of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, will give you assurance of salvation. Would you not be better speaking about prayer? Well, we can't even enter into the presence of God without blood. It's blood that gives us access to God in prayer. See, friends, you can't get away from it. The Bible is a blood-sprinkled book. The old hymn writer William Cooper, plagued with guilt and with fear and with anxiety and with depression, felt that he was the only person in all God's creation that could not be saved. People tried to talk to him. He spent some time in an asylum at St. Albans in England, and a Christian sat down and took him through verses of Scripture and tried to explain, says, "Do you not believe in Christ?" He says, "Well, I do." "Do you not believe that he can save sinners?" "I do, but I don't believe he can save me. I believe he could save anybody apart from me." He felt he was too vile, too whatever it was, to be saved. And later on that day, he opened his Bible. He was at his wit's end. And providentially, he opened the Word of God at Romans chapter 3. And the first verse of Scripture he read was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And that word propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. A propitiation through faith in his blood. And he read the verse. And he read it again. And he read it again. And he meditated upon it. And he thought upon it. God is angry with sinners. But Jesus Christ died for sinners. He shed his precious blood. And in so doing, turned away the wrath of God. And if I trust him by faith alone, sure, the wrath of God will be turned away from me. And it's all because of precious blood. And he was wonderfully saved. And he wrote that great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. They lose all their guilty stains." And then the last letter in the word blood is the letter D. Deliverance by the blood. The basis for the blood, the life of the blood, the oblation of the blood, the offense of the blood, and then deliverance by the blood. What is salvation? Salvation is God's act of rescue. Salvation is God's act of deliverance, whereby God saves us and delivers us from the penalty of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the power of sin, and one day, praise God, from the very presence of sin. And it's always been by virtue of blood. Always. God delivered Adam and Eve from the curse of the fall by blood. God delivered Isaac by blood. God delivered the people of Egypt by blood. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 12, Pharaoh has missed his opportunity? Pharaoh has just, I suppose, got to that stage where he's just not going to get right with God. He's not going to really repent. And God says, you know what's going to happen? The death angel is going to visit Egypt. And the firstborn is going to be slain. But listen, there's a way out. There's a way of deliverance. Take a lamb, a male of the first year, select it out of your flocks. A lamb without spot and without blemish. In evening, kill it, shed its blood, gather its blood in a basin. Take a hyssop branch, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle that blood and stroke that blood upon the doorposts and lintels of your home. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The word pass over there means hover over. God will overshadow that home and protect it from the death angel. When I see the blood. He didn't say, whenever I see that you're a Jew, Whenever I see that you belong to a certain tribe, whenever I see that you're praying or you're singing, or whenever I see a light's on, or whenever I see how good you are or how sincere you are, he says, no, it's only when I see the blood that I will pass over you. And the scripture says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That whole Passover scene was a foreshadowing, a picture of the cross. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He was without spot and without blemish. He was taken and slain and nailed to a cross, and his precious, precious blood was shed. But you know something, friends? It wasn't enough for the children of Israel to know that judgment was coming. It wasn't enough for them to know the Word of God. It wasn't even enough that a lamb was slain and blood was shed. The blood had to be applied. The blood had to be effectually applied, literally, to the doorposts of the home. Didn't matter if there was gallons of blood in a basin. The blood had to be applied. Can you picture a home of a little Jewish family? A little Jewish boy, maybe 13 or 14 years of age, afraid that the death angel's going to come. He's the firstborn in the home. Dad, what are we going to do? Dad says, well, it's okay, son. There's a way of deliverance. There's a way out. All we have to do is take a lamb. Dad, have you got a lamb? Yes, I have. Is it without spot and blemish? Yes, it is. Have you killed the lamb yet? Yes, I have. Have you gathered its blood in a basin? Yes, I have. It's all there. Well, Dad, the blood isn't applied yet. And unless the blood's applied, my life will be taken. Dad, we need to apply the blood, and we need to do it now, because we're not exactly sure when the death angel will come. And the blood had to be applied. And you can know the gospel so well you can preach it. You can believe that there's a God. You can believe that there's a day of judgment. You can believe that there's a way of salvation. But the blood has to be applied. The hymn writer said, the promise cannot save, though the promise is true, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The promise can't save, though the promise is true. 'Tis the blood you get under that cleanses us through. It cleanseth me now. Hallelujah to God. I rest on the promise. I'm under the blood. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Why did God pass over the homes where he saw the mark of the blood? Did you ever think about it? It's because whenever God saw the blood, he knew that death had been in that home before, and God is just. God knew that a sacrifice had been offered. God knew that faith had been exercised and the blood had been applied. And whenever God looks at us, and God sees that we're a blood-sprinkled people, and God sees that, yes, we have appropriated the promises of God, and we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, his blood, his finished work, his resurrection, God sees. Death has been there before. The lamb has died in place of that person. And their faith now is in the blood. I wonder tonight, friend, can you see it? The virtue of the blood. The value of the blood. The voice of the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. And the victory of the blood. You say tonight, you know, I've sinned. We'll join the club. You say, but preacher, you don't know about my sins. I don't want to know about your sins. But you say, well, maybe if you did, you wouldn't be telling me that I can be saved. Because I've done some things against God, against my family, against myself. And I don't believe there's any forgiveness for me. I don't believe that while God's a God of love, that he could save somebody like me. Listen, the Bible says this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Doesn't matter how deep the stain of sin is in your life, the blood of Christ can remove it. The blood of Christ can cleanse it away. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Is it not time that you realized and came to Christ and said, Lord, I want you to save me. I want you to forgive me. I want you to forgive my life of sin and shame. But Lord, I believe that you sent your Son. And Lord, I know that he died for me. And I know that he loved me so much that he shed his blood. And Lord, I believe that that blood cleanses me from sin. Lord, would you come into my life tonight? Save me. And help me to live for you. Why not give your heart and life to the Lord this evening? Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. We'll not sing anymore. But as always, and we say this honestly, if we can help you in any way, speak to me or speak to somebody else after the meeting. But listen, all things are now ready. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has been shed. All that needs to happen tonight is for that blood to be applied by faith. Will you not come and get right with God and be sure that your soul is saved? Father, we thank thee tonight again for our Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, that he is altogether lovely. He's without spot. He's without blemish. And we thank thee, O God, that he went to the cross and shed his precious blood. And, O God, we thank thee that that blood goes on cleansing the people of God from their sin. And, O God, I pray tonight, Lord, that there might be those in this meeting who will surrender to the claims of Christ, who will not trample underfoot the blood of Christ, but rather, O God, will come and be washed and made clean and enter into the wonderful joy of thy salvation. Part us now with thy fear and favor and blessing. Answer prayer for the Savior's sake. Amen.